in the house of the Lord to look into His Word. And I'm so grateful that you are all able to be here this morning. I'm grateful that I'm able to be here this morning. I invite you all to open your Bibles this morning to chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. We're going to complete this chapter this morning. And if you would join me, I'd like to ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for your word, for the blessed assurance that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, the truth that you have wrought in him. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have saved us from the power of death, that you have redeemed us from our sins, and that you have restored us unto you. We ask you, Father, this morning to bless our time, that you would through your Spirit, teach us, show us Christ this morning, grow our faith, bless us with the image of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin reading this morning in chapter 6, verse 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, so if you'd follow along with me, if you would. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We live in an age of uncertainty, an age of distrust and disbelief. We live in a man-centered culture, not just in this country, but throughout the world, a culture that prides itself on self-sufficiency. And this results in a postmodern attitude, an attitude that there is no absolute truth, there is no objective truth, that your truth is your truth and her truth is her truth and my truth is my truth. And because of this, we don't need God, we don't need his truth. We make our own truth. It's a world that finds its hope in itself, in mankind. I'm sure you all heard recently of the passing of the renowned astrophysicist Stephen Hawking, and perhaps you read of his final warning to mankind, which was that if we don't leave this planet within the next 200 years, if we as a species don't leave, we're all going to perish. We'll cease to exist. This represents the hope of the world, that we are our own hope. The problem I see with this is that if we're the cause of all the problems here on Earth and we leave, are we not taking the problem with us? Right? Yeah, we're just going to muck up space or whatever other planet we land on. That's no hope at all. The result of this man-centered culture, this self-sufficiency, this atheism that we have, this anti-God attitude that the world has, is that we have no hope. It's an increase in crime, increase in immorality, an increase in depression. It is truly a world of despair, because it is a world without any hope that is sure. It has a hope, a worldly hope, one that is rooted in itself, one that is rooted in man. The author of Hebrews provides the readers with biblical hope, not the world's hope that's idealistic and wishful, but a hope that is sure. It's not a hope like, I hope I get that job, or I hope I find true love, or I hope I win the lottery. No, it's biblical hope, sure, settled. It's a guarantee. It's not wishful, it's certain. It's not a feeling, it's a knowledge. It's not a hope of potential, it's a hope of promise. What kind of hope do you have? Is your hope weak and wishful? Or do you have a hope that is sure and settled and concrete, a hope that does not disappoint? That is the hope that the Bible speaks of. It's the hope that is found in trusting God's word. Because God's word is settled, sure, and unchanging. It is a settled, sure, and unchanging promise to all who trust in it. To not only know it, but to trust in it. This is true faith. To have such faith in God, to such an extent as to have the settled conviction in your heart and in your mind that what God has said will come to pass and that it belongs to you. That's true hope, and that's the hope that the letter to the Hebrews presents to us. Now, thus far in the in this book, in our recent studies, we've seen that the author has admonished these readers for their sluggish condition, their spiritual immaturity. And then he's warned them. He's warned them that to reject Christ as the fulfillment of God's unchanging word is to be like those Israelites in the wilderness who had experienced God unlike any other people in all of history, who had no cause to distrust his promises to them, yet they did, and they died. And then he's encouraged them. He's encouraged them by lifting their eyes up from themselves and their situation to the source of their faith, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and by reminding them of God's unchanging, righteous character. And through all of this, he's exhorted them. He's exhorted them to be skillful in chapter 5, skillful in their exposure to and trusting in the Word of God. In the beginning of chapter 6, he exhorts them to be earnest in pressing on from the elementary things into the fullness of Christ. He's exhorted them to be diligent. We saw that last time. The opposite of sluggishness, to continue to express their faith through love and service. And he says here in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Do this in order that you may realize the full assurance of hope until the end." He wants us to be assured, because assurance inspires endurance. And they need endurance just as well as we do. The author says as much in chapter 10, verse 36. You are in need of endurance, he says. And endurance results in perseverance. And remember last time we talked about endurance, it's the power of continuance through a difficult situation. It's persistence through trials. When we're faced with our trials in our life, what we need to get through them is endurance. And nothing will fuel endurance more than hope. The settled conviction in your heart that there's a better end in store for you. When we know that there's a benefit in and through our trials, and we know that those trials will eventually end, we're better equipped to endure them, aren't we? And you do that over and over again, and that is a picture of one who perseveres. The Holy Spirit, through this letter, is telling us that he wants all of us to persevere to the end through enduring the trials. And we do that through the hope that we have, this full assurance, which is a certainty, not a feeling, it's a certainty, full assurance of hope. And this true hope is not a worldly hope. He has rebuked them, warned them, exhorted them, instructed them, and now he gives them an example. He points them to one to whom they would be most familiar, Abraham, the father of faith. I'm sure you've heard him described as that. And these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, certainly would be very familiar with Abraham. And he's saying that you can trust God just like Abraham trusted God. The point isn't so much to focus on Abraham, on the specific life and actions of Abraham, but on the quality and the result of his faith in God, seen in those actions. And beginning at verse 13, we read, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So the point isn't that we would veer off into a study about Abraham. We might do that when we get to chapter 11. It's not necessarily to focus us on Abraham, but on God's faithfulness to keep his word to Abraham. Abraham's life is the example of God's faithfulness to keep his promise despite Abraham. If Abraham could trust God with such an enormous trial, then we can trust God with our trials as well. And that word for patiently waited, Abraham patiently waited, that's a very common word in the New Testament. We know that word. It's macrothumia. It's the word that God uses to describe his long-suffering patience with us, his endurance with us. Abraham endured. Now, what the author is referring to here in these promises is back in Genesis. If you turn there with me to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to begin in chapter 12, but he's referring to specifically Genesis chapter 22. But again, we're going to begin in chapter 12. We first hear about Abraham in chapter 11 of Genesis. Then his name is Abram. He's a pagan living in the Ur of Chaldeans. It's modern-day Iraq. This is some 4,000 years ago. And of all the men living in that day, God chose him. God chose Abraham. He called him out of paganism, called him out of darkness, out of sin, and into faith, into light, into a life of promise. And that really is our story, isn't it? We are all once far off from God, lost in our sin, but God, by his sovereign will, chose you. He chose to reveal himself to you. He chose to call you out of sin and into a life in Jesus Christ, his Son. He chose to give you a new heart, to give life where there was death, to give righteousness where there was sinfulness. This is how God has worked from the very beginning, and this is how God will work until the very end. God chooses whom he will save. We don't, he does. And that is the amazing and beautiful reality of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 teaches us that he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Romans 8:29, that beautiful golden chain of salvation, teaches us that those for whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those that he predestined, he justified. No, he called. Is that it? Yes, called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And these are all spoken in the past tense because what God has promised to do in the future is as sure as what God has already done in the past. In Numbers 23:9, we read that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Yes. He sure will. Abraham knew this. He had faith in what God had promised. It wasn't perfect faith, was it? No, he stumbled through it at times, but he knew that God's promises were as sure as God is. The fulfillment of those promises was not dependent upon Abraham's faith, but on God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And God is not unjust. He is righteousness. He is truth. You see, our salvation depends on nothing more than God's sovereign will and work through his Son, Jesus Christ. And all that God has promised concerning our salvation depend upon nothing more than God's will and work. And yes, we have a responsibility in that, a responsibility to obedience, a responsibility to diligent work to mature in the faith and to express our faith in word and deed, to work out our salvation, to walk worthy. We do have responsibility, but that is not in order to save us, nor is it in order to keep us saved. It is a blessing to us. God rewards obedience. But what God has promised us in his Son, justification before him, being made right with God, having peace with God, the forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, of being conformed to the image of Christ in glorification, these two depend solely on the truthfulness of God's word. not on the level of perfection in us. If it did, none of us would obtain it. James said that if we break one point of the law, we've broken all of them. If we are to keep ourselves saved, we must never sin. And that's just not possible. If we say we have no sin, John says, then the truth is not in us. But if we are faithful to confess our sins, to not turn ourselves over finally to it, to not reject Christ, but to return to him over and over again like the prodigal son, he is faithful to forgive us. This is the life of persevering faith. And Abraham is a wonderful example of it. It's not perfect in the now, but it is perfected in the soon to be. Because God will not break his word to those whom he gives it. He will complete the good work that he has begun in you. All that the Father gives to Christ will come to him, and he will not lose one. This is the word of God. This is the promise of God. They are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you are in Christ, those promises are yours. Here in Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning of the promise given to Abraham. He says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God makes this promise to Abraham, and he makes it over and over again over the next several chapters, and we're not going to go through all of them. He reiterates this promise, and he even clarifies it at one point when Abraham decided to take matters in his own hand and fulfill this promise on his own will. God clarifies it and says, no, it'll be by you and Sarah, not Hagar, not your maidservant. And then when we skip ahead to chapter 22, this is after Abraham had faithfully waited and received the promised son, Isaac. Abraham displayed just how certain he was that God could not break his promise to him by obeying God's command to him to take the boy, the son of promise, up on Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Abraham lifted his blade, not knowing how or why, but knowing that God was fully able to restore Isaac to him, to raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. And at the split second before he plunged that knife into his young son's chest, God stopped him. And the Lord said to him in chapter 22, verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." God swore by himself. He swore by his own name. He says, "I've staked all that I am on this promise. If I don't do this thing that I've promised you, then I cease to be God," he is saying. This promise that the author of Hebrews is referring to back in chapter 6 and here in Genesis from chapter 12 through chapter 25. We know that this promise given to Abraham finds its immediate fulfillment in Isaac, but its ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. Isaac was the son of promise, but only as a shadow, a type of the ultimate son of promise, Jesus Christ, the promised offspring of Abraham through whom the whole world would be blessed. What is the promise? It is the promise of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, that God would send one in the likeness of human flesh who would restore what was lost, redeem sinners, and render death powerless. Back in Hebrews, we read that the heirs of the promise here. He says, I've lost my place. I will surely bless you and I will multiply. Having patiently awaited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater. My goodness. Verse 12, thank you. That's why I'm not far back enough. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. This is the heirs of the promise. Yes. Who are the heirs of the promise? Well, they're not necessarily the physical offspring of Abraham. They are the true heirs. They are all who share a faith like Abraham. This is why Paul calls him the father of all who believe in Romans 4:11. And I'm sure, no doubt, you've heard him referred to as the father of faith. Because those who have a faith in Christ, like Abraham did, they are the true heirs of the promise. And you might ask, but did Abraham really have faith in Christ? He had faith in God. Well, yes, he had faith in God, and Christ is God, but he knew that the promise would come to be, and he knew that the promise was Christ. He saw that. It says so in John 8, in verse 56, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, and he tells them that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham's faith that God's promise would come to be was so certain that he saw the day of Christ. He saw the Messiah with eyes of faith, the same eyes of faith that the author of Hebrews speaks of back in chapter 2 when he says that we see Christ, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. In Galatians 3, verse 29, Paul says that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. All who have seen Christ with the eyes of faith trust in him completely. We are the true sons of Abraham, heirs of the promise of God. The author of Hebrews tells us there in verse 12 that the heirs of the promise have enduring faith. He says, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The ones who inherit the promises are those who have faith and patience. They hold fast to their hope. They faithfully endure the sufferings of this life. Maybe not perfectly, but ultimately. They persevere unto the end. We know God's word is as sure as God is. And although our faith may not be perfect, we may stumble and fumble around at times, we don't finally and fully walk away from him. Over and over again, we come back to Christ. We fall down at the cross. We come back to him in our time of need for forgiveness when we stumble, for strength to endure, because we know that what God has promised us in Christ, come hell or high water, come persecution or loss, no matter what, our hope is sure, steadfast and unchanging, because it is rooted in the only one who is perfect, unchanging, and sure, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the living Word of God. So why did God give us this oath? Wasn't the promise enough? Well, God gave us the oath because he knows our faith isn't always what it should be, that there would be times when we would doubt that God would see us through these trials. He explains this in verses 16 and 17. He says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. When things are at their worst, when your day is the darkest, when things are so bad that it seems that it's impossible that God is with you, when you feel like God has certainly abandoned you, it is for this very reason that God has made this promise, a guarantee with an oath, so that you would have strong encouragement to take hold of the surety of hope, the certainty of hope that is found in trusting that God will keep his promise to you. And he says, we who have taken refuge That word refuge is a loaded word. Trusting in God is the most secure place in all of creation. We got a message the other week on Psalm 91. And you don't have to turn there, just the first two verses of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It certainly is the most secure place in all of creation. Take a moment and think about a loved one who has passed away in Christ. We know they're in heaven with the Lord today. Are they happier right now than you and I are here on earth? Of course they are. You betcha. You betcha. So much so that we might even have a little bit of righteous jealousy, right? Yes. And although they are far happier in heaven today than we are here on earth, they are no more secure there in heaven in the presence of God than we are here in Christ. If Christ is your refuge, you are secure. He is your stronghold. This word, refuge, this mentioning refuge to the Hebrew Christians would have brought to mind the cities of refuge. And let's look at these. I recently did a study on this, and I found it to be fascinating, and it was perfect timing for this message. In Joshua chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, we read about these cities of refuge. Joshua 20, verse 7. So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel, and for the strangers who sojourn among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. These six cities of refuge, well, this is where someone would flee to, someone who had accidentally killed another person. They would flee there for safety from those who would seek vengeance for that death. And did you know that these cities of refuge are collectively a picture of Christ, our refuge? We are all murderers. It is our sin that hung our Savior on the cross. And we can flee to him. Look, I want you to look at these just real quick. Kadesh and Shechem and Kiriath Arba or Hebron. And then there's Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan east of the Jordan River. Kadesh means holy place. Shechem means shoulder of the mountain. Hebron means city of alliance or fellowship. Bezer means inaccessible place or a fortress, a stronghold. Ramoth means a high place, an exalted place. And Golan means separated, captive, an enclosure. So when the citizen of Israel or the sojourner in Israel would flee to one of these cities, that name of the city would mean something to them. Who would flee to a holy place but the one who is unholy and seeking to be cleansed? Who would flee to the shoulder but the one who is weary, like a child who rests his head on his father's shoulder? Who would flee to fellowship but the one who is alone, far off, and seeking to know God? Who would want to flee to a stronghold but the one who is weak, seeking protection? Who would want to flee to an exalted place but the one who is humble and low, seeking to be near God? Who would want to flee to the captive, the enclosure, but the one who is tempted by the sins of this world and seeking to be separated from it. Jesus Christ is our refuge. For the unholy, weary, far off, weak and lowly sinner, he is our refuge. The letter to the Hebrews is a call to faith. It is a call to trust in God's word, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter the persecution or the illness, the pain, the struggles, the fear. The letter to the Hebrews is a call to diligent, patient, and steadfast faith in Jesus Christ, the manifestation and fulfillment of God's word. We all have difficulties, don't we? Sure we do. Job said in chapter 5 that man is born for trouble. We're born for trouble. Like the sparks fly up, he says. It seems that some of us have a nice cozy campfire, and others of us seem to have a towering inferno. But whatever your lot, whatever your trials, and if you happen to not be in one now, just wait a little bit. For as long as we are in this world, we will have tribulation, Christ said to us in John 16. How we endure those trials depends solely upon what hope we take hold of. No matter who you are, Christian or not, how you endure the trials of life depends upon where your hope lies. And if that hope runs out, endurance fails. We can trust in ourselves, we can trust in our government, we can trust in our money, in our medicine, in our pleasure. All of these things offer hope to many of the problems that we face in this world, and sometimes they even come through for us. They alleviate our suffering for a time. But they do nothing for the greater problem that we have, the problem of sin, the problem of the consequence of that sin when we leave this world. The sobering reality is that all mankind is born in this state of sin and spiritual death. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death to all through men, or through that sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And Ezekiel 18:4 tells us that the soul who sins shall die. We've all been born sinners. We've all been born at enmity with God, enemies of him, deserving of God's wrath for our unrighteousness. That's the truth. That's man's condition and position. This is the warning that mankind should be hearing and heeding. Not that we're destroying the earth, so we better get off of it, but that God is destroying sinners, so you better get off of sin. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Who will save us from this unending torrent of God's wrath that we so deserve, that each one of us has spent a lifetime storing up for ourselves, sin after sin after sin, each one, each rebellious act or thought deserving an ocean of God's wrath and judgment? How can we be cleansed of this? How can we be forgiven? How can we have the righteousness required to stand before an all-holy God and not be consumed by the wrath we deserve? Well, some would say that God has provided a way for us to be forgiven for our sins through ceremonies and rituals, through works of goodness and kindness, that by outperforming your sins with good deeds, you can, in a sense, tip the scales in your favor. That God is like a divine bookkeeper, and when he tallies up your life in the end, if you're in the black, you're okay, but if you're in the red, you're dead. They're saying you can save yourself through your own self-determined works. And there's one little problem with this. It is exactly opposite of what God says will save you. God says that it is only by his incredible grace that we are saved from this end. And that grace is found in faith in Jesus Christ. This is nothing new. Salvation has always been through faith in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 17, God says this, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. It's a foolish thing to trust in man. It's a foolish thing to trust in yourself. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Habakkuk 2:4 says that the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes this in Romans 1:17, again in Galatians 3:11, and the author of Hebrews quotes it in chapter 10, verse 38. Sola fide is the cry, by faith alone. It's the cry of the reformers so many years ago who saw a world deceived by a man-centered gospel that said that you can save yourself through your own self-righteousness. You can buy your way into heaven. They stood up to the world powers to declare this. They stood up against persecution, against beatings, being stripped of everything, losing it all. They stood steadfast against the gallows and the sword and the fires and the executioners because they knew what God said and they trusted it. That's the issue. That's the crux of the whole thing. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. That God has fulfilled all of his promises in his Son, Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes. And we say, amen. Let it be. Jesus Christ is God's word. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He is fully God, yet fully man. That is a mystery so great and wonderful, yet one that is necessary in order that the sins of men and women could be forgiven, because the blood of bulls and goats can't save us. It had to be the blood of a man. He lived the life that we couldn't so that we could live. He became sin on our behalf so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Believe in him, trust in him, and all the promises of God are yours. As sure as God is, they are yours. This is a hope that is sure, a hope that does not disappoint, Paul says. Take hold of that hope. Trust in that hope. We're running out of time. Back in Hebrews Verse 19, he says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The author concludes with these three descriptions of Christ. He is our anchor, he is our forerunner, and he is our high priest. Why do we have hope? Why is our hope sure? Because Christ is our anchor, our forerunner, and our high priest. He anchors our soul. Your soul is linked to Christ, the immovable rock of our salvation. Paul knew this. He asked in Romans, who will bring a charge against those who are in Christ, right? God is the judge of all. Those in Christ Jesus are judged righteous. So who will separate us from the love of Christ, he says. No one, nothing. No one can break that chain. No one can break the anchor. The anchor is sure, steadfast, immovable. In Jesus Christ, we have a hope that secures us, a hope that is certain. I'm so sorry, but if you say that we can lose our salvation by any means, then you're saying the anchor fails. You're saying that Jesus Christ is an inadequate anchor. And I don't buy it, because that's not what God says. We can no more lose what God has secured unto himself, what he has sealed unto himself, than God can cease to be God. And then he says Jesus Christ is our forerunner. It's the word prodromos. It's the one who goes before the others. Amazing reality of this little word, yet so simple, is that a forerunner doesn't go instead of us. He goes before us. That means we come after him. Because Jesus Christ is our forerunner, we can go where he is, beyond the veil that separated God and man, to the throne of grace and mercy to find help in our time of need. And again, the author employs this nautical metaphor to get his point across. The prodromos, the forerunner. In ancient Greek maritime, in the ancient Greek sailors, they used this word, this word prodromos, this forerunner. You see, the harbors in ancient Greece, many of them were cut off by sandbars, that when the tide was low, the heavy ships couldn't get through without being shipwrecked on those sandbars. So what the harbors had were these forerunners, these smaller and lighter ships that would come out and take the anchor of the larger ships and carry it across the barrier, anchoring the larger ship into the harbor, beyond the impassable sandbar, to ensure that those ships would be secure during the shifting tides, that they wouldn't drift away. And when the tide did come in, they could finally enter into the harbor. Christ is our prodromos. He goes before us. He secures us firmly in the safety of the presence of God. There beyond the veil, Jesus Christ is our high priest. He will spend the next several chapters in this book describing this. It's enough to know that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek means that he is an eternal high priest. His role, his priesthood never ends. And he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. With Christ as your anchor, as your forerunner, and your high priest, you have a hope that is sure and steadfast, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you always, securing you to the promises of God. Close by reading a hymn, number 311. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful. For I know wildly, though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and secure that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep. Angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. I can feel the anchor fast as I meet each sudden blast, and the cable, though unseen, bears the heavenly strain between. Through the storm I safely ride till the turning of the tide. Troubles almost overwhelm the soul. Griefs like billows over me roll. Tempters seek to lure astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ, I can be bold. I have an anchor that shall hold. And it holds. My anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail. But his grace I shall not fail. For my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Amen. We're right at 45 minutes. If anyone would like to make any comments before I close us in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that I am safe and secure in him, that you never change, that you have anchored us to you through him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have, for the justification we have before you. We thank you that you have done it all, because we can't do it on our own. Thank you, Father, for your word that teaches us, your spirit that guides us. We pray, Father, that you would bless the food that we're about to enjoy, that you would bless the coming service, that you would speak through your preacher, and that you would encourage us all, edify us, correct us and train us, so that we can go into this world to preach the beautiful gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen.